Thou camest, O Lord, with the living word, that should set thy people free. But with mocking scorn and with crown of thorn, they bore thee to Calvary. O come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. When the heavens shall ring and the angels sing at thy coming to victory, let thy voice call me home, saying, yet there is room, there is room at my side for thee. My heart shall rejoice, Lord Jesus, when thou comest and callest for me.
Amen. At this time, we'll collect an offering. And Brother Alex, can you bless the offering?
Bless this offering, both the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hello and good evening. As always, I just want to say thank you for to the pastor for giving us the opportunity to preach and expand our skill set for the opportunity to preach tonight. I hope that it's a blessing for you as it is a blessing for me. So I've never been a fan of platitudes, and the world is absolutely full of them. So I figured it would be good or behoove us to actually investigate some of these sayings and see if they hold any water. After all, for the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And conversely, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So I'm sure, there could be a whole series of worldly sayings and their biblical validity. But today I'm just going to start with, seeing is believing, or I'll believe it when I see it. So don't worry, I don't think I'm going to take the full time. So might be quick. But, are there any examples of, this being true in the Bible? Well, yeah, there are a few. In John 11, verse 44, it says, "And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes." This is Lazarus being brought back by Jesus. "And his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto him, Loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. You know? So, well, you know, case closed then, right? You know, seeing is believing, that everyone's right. You know, they just saw Jesus perform a miracle, and boom, they were saved. You know, well, unfortunately, not so fast. If we just keep on reading, the very next verse says, "But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doth many miracles. If we let thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation.'" But like, kind of ironically, you know, they're using the wisdom of the world without self-reflecting that they themselves haven't actually believed. They're afraid that everyone's going to believe if they just saw a miracle, but they just saw a miracle and they don't believe, you know. So, I mean, from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. So, clearly for them, seeing wasn't believing. And, like, even Judas saw Lazarus, and it didn't make him blink an eye. Because later, John tells us in John 12 that then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead, there they made him supper, and Martha served him. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, and very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" So, I mean, Judas saw a man that Jesus had brought back from the dead, I was more concerned with the price of ointment than his salvation and believing in Christ for his salvation. You know, and this isn't the only person that firsthand saw miracles of Jesus, but I mean, few people saw as many firsthand miracles as Judas Iscariot. Yet, even so, he refused to believe and chose death. So, clearly for him, seeing wasn't believing. And, you know, funnily enough, Jesus himself seems to have known that the world was lost in this way of thinking and gave this parable, and I'm sure it's totally coincidence that the man of the parable is also named Lazarus. In Luke 16, it reads, "Then he said," this is the rich man in hell looking up to heaven and Abraham's bosom and Lazarus, says, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto them, They have Moses and their prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." So, you know, I mean, I think that's pretty clear and, you know, again, firsthand experience for Jesus and Lazarus in that one. So, not much of a parable, but kind of just a straight story of his life. So I guess, you know, it makes you wonder, like, why would the world teach that seeing is believing? And, you know, there's two thoughts I had on that. And the first one is the more hopeful reasoning, that I think that they, you know, being the world, really do think that, you know, if I was just to see proof of the Lord, I would believe. And I don't think there's any malicious intent there, just a lack of faith. But we know this isn't true. Like this example from Judges 6. This is Gideon, and he says, "Behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the floor, in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. And it was so, for he rose up early in the morning, on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak But this once, let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece, let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. So, like, even though Gideon had actually already spoken to the Lord, he still did a double and then triple check. So, I mean, I understand, you know, people feeling like if I see the proof, and, you know, you hear people praying for a sign and wonders. But I think at least a part of the reason why, you know, I mean, the parable says that, you know, why we don't just get those prayers constantly answered is that isn't going to convince you. If that's what it's going to take, it's not going to take that. It's just not going to happen. It is an act of faith. It's not a seeing is believing. But the second other reason why it could be that people push the idea of, you know, don't believe it unless you see it, you know, too good to be true kind of thing, is that it could be that it's meant to push people away from faith. If you're trying to constantly push people away from faith, you're going to have a much harder time having them have faith in God. And I think there's almost a kind of irony in the world's wisdom of not believing unless you can see, because of the absolutely wild and virtually unfounded explanations of the natural world and the nature of man. It kind of highlights the religious faith of secularism. Yeah, like I said, this is just one example of, you know, these worldly sayings that we hear every day. And I think it would behoove us to stop before we take it in, you know, take that saying and do a study on it from the Bible's point of view and see, you know, if there's any truth in it. But, yeah, just wanted to share that. And thanks again for the opportunity to preach. So let's grab the next one. Got Jesse up next.
All right. I'll say thanks for having the short ones. As I start writing sermons, it's kind of appreciated to have like the short sermons for the everything that didn't make it, or topics that you thought you could do a sermon but couldn't. So thanks, Pastor, for hosting these. Also, thank you for whoever put the short pulpit up. Makes me feel a lot taller. Really, really nice. I'll try doing this more often. Just want to pray real quick. Oh, Lord, stop filling me with the Holy Spirit. Help me preach a good message and edify the people. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Go ahead, turn to Proverbs 31:5. Proverbs 31:5. One of the things that I actually wanted to preach a sermon about, full-length one, but the more I kind of looked into it, the more I realized I couldn't actually develop a full-length sermon on. So I kind of made the, I guess the short sermon list is marijuana. You can't really preach, the more you think about it, you can't really preach a full-length 60-minute sermon on it, because it just comes down to just like, don't do it. Unlike alcohol, at least in the Bible, has a more ecclesiastical purpose. We do see with the like the Lord's Supper, there's a differentiate between alcohol and juice, as we'd say nowadays. So you can kind of see you can drag that one out more. There's a lot more depth to it. As you probably know, weed's not mentioned in the Bible specifically, so there's not an ecclesiastical. It's not really physical. You can't really preach about the history behind it. Unlike alcohol, you can talk about the historical preservation methods and how they actually had juice. You can't do that, right? Not to say that in ancient times they didn't have a similar substance. They probably did. But you can't talk about the spiritual aspect, because I firmly believe that the same spiritual, like, or lack of spirituality would drive someone to become a barfly in the past would drive them to be a stoner, pothead in the present, right? You see these people that are, if you go to Safeway and you see these people, like, going to get their weed from over there, 50 years ago, these people have been curled up in the back of a bar, nursing a bottle, right? Now, this is just what's in fashion. Drinking's down among younger people. Weed's more accessible, so it's almost like a bigger problem. 50 years ago, public drinking just wasn't in the, even in the U.S. just wasn't a thing. You had to go to some place. So now it's accessible. Gas stations have THC vapes. It's everywhere. If you work anywhere near blue collar jobs, you'll know all about this, right? It's just, it's a bigger issue, but it's the same. It's the same reason people go out and drink. It's the same reason for weed too. And it's, so you kind of apply the same things. And we see that in Proverbs 31. Proverbs in general has a lot of like wisdom about alcohol and all getting spiritually drunk. And it also kind of applies to weed. So of course, you know this one probably. You just replace drink with lest they get stoned, right? And it kind of makes sense. It kind of all fits together. Lest they get stoned and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted, right? That's one thing we think about potheads is they're kind of out of it. They're kind of always kind of loopy. I'm not going to get in a whole debate about different strains. Well, actually, this strain, yeah, I don't care. You're still worse off than someone who's completely sober, okay? Even if you're, well, this is the active strain. It makes you more active. And it's like, okay, well, you still didn't need that one. You still have a bigger problem that if you need something to get active like that, you're still a stoner in my book. I don't care. And that's one thing is there. Then in verse 6, gives strong drink unto him that is ready to perish. I've always taken this as almost like a, I guess more of a sarcastic, like, you know, give strong drink to him that is more like depressed. That's just my interpretation of that. And wine unto those that be of heavy hearts, kind of just more backing up. And what do you see now? Pot usage is very common among depressed people who have nothing going for them. As I said, in a past life, they would have just been the town drunk, but not anymore. But it's the same thing, right? The same reason it would drive someone to be an alcoholic. It's going to drive someone to be a stoner. They're running from something in their life. They have some issue that they just do not want to deal with. They just cannot face head on. Whether it be their poor lot in life, instead of trying to work to improve themselves, they curl up with the joint, right? As I said, 50 years ago, it would have been the guy at the bar. Doesn't want to go home. He has a bad home life. He has a bad job. So he's going to go and be among the losers club where there's no judgment. And now it's just weed. So it's the same thing. And as I said, let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. And I work in blue collar, right? All these guys who get stoned all the time, they're running from something. They're running from the fact that their life isn't improving. They're making no steps to improve it. They're making no steps at work to learn how to do their job better. It's just every day is the same dreary day. There is almost, I talk to them about this, and like every day, the thing they look forward to the most is going home and getting stoned, right? Yeah. I'm the crazy one because I say, oh, I actually look forward to coming to work, which might be a little bit crazy, but you know, I don't look forward to go get stoned because, yeah, I like my work. And I'm happy where I'm at. But some people obviously don't, and they're kind of, you know, they're trying to forget their poverty, which if they actually didn't smoke so much THC, they might not be poor. They've told me how much they've spent on it, and it's quite a bit of money that probably would solve a lot of issues if they cold stop, which is another great argument about alcohol is it's economically cheaper to be a teetotaler. So, and this is one of the things is, you know, they're smoking, remembering their misery no more. And that's really one of that's a spiritual issue for weed is they're depressed people and they're in this endless cycle of depressed, and then they become addicted, and weed is addicting. I don't care what you say. It's technically not addicting. You don't know how dopamine receptors work. Anything that releases dopamine can become addicting. It's addictive, and they go in this endless loop where they have to medicate themselves. They medicate the symptoms of withdrawal with weed, and then they get the symptoms of withdrawal, which commonly, if I give you a list of symptoms of addiction, withdrawal, suppression, anxiety, shakiness, sickness, you go down this list, and all these people who are saying, oh, I medicate myself with weed, they have all these symptoms. That's what they're medicating. So I need weed because I get anxious without it. And it's like, you're addicted to weed. You're treating the symptoms of addiction. Like, that's what you're doing. You're not anxious. You're not treating Parkinson's or glaucoma or anything they say that they think. Because, look, there might be actual, legitimate research and uses for an herb, medicinal herb. You're 30. You don't have Parkinson's. You don't have glaucoma. You're 20. You have anxiety. Welcome to the human condition. We're naturally predisposed to fear. Like, this is normal. Like, yeah, when you get older, you start being sore. That's normal, right? Everyone wakes up when they're older and starts getting sore for longer. You have a bad sleeping position. This isn't a problem that has to be medicated with weed, okay? These are just normal things, but they're so numb, they require this weed to get numb, that without it, they're blinded. Like, think of the allegory of the cave, when the guy comes out of the cave and he's blinded by the light, right? A stoner, he comes out of the cave blinded by the light, and his solution is to go back down into the cave where all the pretty pictures are. If you don't know Plato's allegory of the cave, it's pretty interesting. The other one is, we don't actually fully understand THC products. You might say, well, it's been around maybe 100, maybe 200 years. What they had back then is pretty, they just kind of had it, right? They're not doing, it's only in the past like 30, 40 years that there's actually this hardcore like genetic engineering to produce stronger things. Like you think back in the 60s with all the potheads, like hippies. One, they stopped doing it and got good jobs. Two, it wasn't that strong. It was pretty mild from what I've heard. Nowadays, that's some strong stuff, and you can actually damage yourself, and we don't know. We do not know the full extent because it just hasn't been around long enough and hasn't just been the studies. They're very rare, and no one really wants to tackle this because it's such a big industry that kind of putting a damper on it is a significant loss of money, and states would rather like chase the tax revenue that it brings in. By the way, the tax revenue that it brings in, you don't get a lot as much as is promised, and the cost of enforcement eats all that up. So you really lose money, and just makes life all the worse for everybody. And we're actually go to Leviticus 10:9. I was discussing with Bill, and he brought up a point that some people, they smoke one or two joints and they actually lose their mind, like they go into full psychosis. It doesn't happen to everybody. But if you see these headlines of like kid smokes joint and shoots somebody, that's what happened. He actually lost his mind. Like, we just do not understand how it works. And is that a risk you want to take? Okay, so Leviticus 10:9. This is against about alcohol and to the priests of Aaron. But in the New Testament, you know, if it's good for the priests, chances are it's also good for us, right? We might not be judged the highest standard that a priest of Aaron in the Levitical order would have been judged to, but we're still judged to those levels, and still a good idea. And he gives this warning that you should not drink strong drink lest you die. And it's not a guarantee, but it's saying like you might die if you drink strong drink. If you go into the tavern, if you go into the holies drunk, you're done. But this is done. So on the statistics, we actually figured out, actually ChatGPT figured it out, but I'm not going through the research, I don't care. We actually figured out it's about 1 in 50 on the conservative side, about 1 in 50 chance. And a lot of people might not know that odds, really put those odds into question. I just want to kind of give you a more visual hint on what 1 in 50 actually looks like, because not a lot of people know. Do you know what a 1 in 50 looks like? Odds kind of get confusing. So I brought a visual aid. This is a box of 32 ACP, the best caliber. There's 50 of them in this box, okay? It's actually not because I grabbed an incomplete box. Let's say there's 50. There are 49 duds in one live round. And if you picked a round at random, and I were to load it in a gun, and you were to like aim it at yourself, pull the trigger, do you want that odd? That's 1 in 50 chance of being shot. Granted, it's a bit lower because I'd give you a 1920 Spanish pistol that can shoot this. Might not hit it, but do you want that odd? That's what 1 in 50 looks like. One of those, right? One of those is live. Do you want to take that bet? Do you want to bet that much? Because you might be that 49 people. You also might be that one who just, they're gone. You're toast. You talk to some, you see this homeless people, some of them are complete psychosis. It's probably from that, right? That's that 1 in 50. You end up smoking crack and dying of fentanyl overdose in the streets of Portland, okay? Those 1960s cheesy cop movies and cop TV shows where they have, like, the person does weed once and they just lose it, what do you think they're basing that off of? They knew this stuff back then, and now it's even stronger. Back then, it's probably 1 in 50. With the strength, right? They just create these like anti-weed narratives out of nowhere, right? As I've been watching a lot of Adam 12 by Jack Webb, and Dragnet, they both have like the drug episodes, and they both start with weed. And Jack Webb's a pretty good offer. I don't think he's that like creative of a writer. He based most of his stuff off what he saw and what he was told by cops, by detectives. So he wasn't making stuff up, right? These people, it starts out with weed, and it goes on from there. You never know what you're going to get into next. The more you compare it to alcohol in the Bible, you wake up with bruises. It just makes sense. Short story is you just don't do it. I mean, come on. There's no reason to. It's not like alcohol, which at least in different forms, like isopropyl, it's kind of useful to have. It's rubbing alcohol, or if you're into like RC cars, you might have methanol hanging around. That's alcohol, but it's still useful for sanitary purposes. There's no reason to have THC around. Come on. And if some reason medical future they approve it for human consumption for very rare things, I mean that's not now, right? There's no reason to go self-medicate yourself, you know. Even there's no reason to do that. You're not like old. You don't have Parkinson's. You're 30. That's pretty much it. Don't do it. Don't do drugs, kids. This is the moral of the story. You know, what does the Bible say? Lest ye die, right? The Bible's not being hyperbolic. It's covering a lot of things there of lest you die, because that's actually a real concern, and nobody talks about it. But especially if ask Sean about the whole fentanyl thing. He goes a whole story about that. But, yeah, they are spiking weed with fentanyl. Actually, one of my cousins overdosed on fentanyl-laced weed when he was about 21, 22. He's gone, right? Actually gone. That's an actual concern nowadays. You know, when you listen to these old people, you know, as I said, the old people all stopped smoking weed. They all got jobs. You know, and it's a lot different nowadays. Don't listen to them. With that, we'll pray. Lord, as I see, bless this next preacher. Help fill him the Holy Ghost and help him preach a good message.
Amen.
What on earth is going on here? Yeah, Sean.
Yeah, this message brought to you by God. Amen.
All right, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Proverbs 26. I'll just start out by thanking Pastor Thompson for putting this on. It's always great to come up here and preach. The title of my sermon is Flattery of This World, The Flattery of This World. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you, Lord, that we can come here and listen to these men preach. Lord, I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit, and that you would have me preach the message that you've laid on my heart. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, flattery is not mere kindness or encouragement. It's insincere praise, smooth words, spoken with an ulterior motive, designed to manipulate, deceive, or gain advantage. And we need to understand what flattery is, because we're getting flattered in a lot of different ways now. We're not just getting it from people. We're also getting it from our own little pocket surveillance devices. Yep. The Bible warns us repeatedly about the dangers of both giving flattery and receiving it. In Proverbs 26, verse 28, says, "A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin." Flattery is often tied to deceit, and it brings destruction not only to the one flattered, but to the flatterer as well. Similarly, Proverbs 29, verse 5 declares, "A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet." Here, flattery is likened to a trap, luring someone into harm for personal gain. To illustrate this danger, let's turn to a story in the Old Testament. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. It gives us a pretty vivid story that shows us the destructive power of flattery. 2 Samuel chapter 15 is talking about Absalom. Absalom, the son of King David, harbored rebellion in his heart. He desired he desired the throne and used cunning words to steal the allegiance of the people. Chapter 15, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, 'Of what city art thou?' And he said, 'Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel.' And Absalom said unto him, 'See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee.' Absalom said, 'Moreover, oh, that I were made judge of the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice.' And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." And you can see here how Absalom flattered the people. He agreed with their complaints, praised their cause, and acted as their friend, all while plotting to overthrow his father. His flattering words won their hearts, but led to civil war, bloodshed, and ultimately Absalom's own death. The story warns us that flattery can divide families, communities, and even nations. Go to Psalm chapter 5. Psalm chapter 5. There are a lot of ways that we get flattered in this world. It's not just by people. It can also be by our own devices. And I'll go into that. Psalm 5 verse 9 says, "For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue." And Psalm 12:2 says, "They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things." You know, God himself despises flattering lips because they stem from a double heart. Insincerity that masks wickedness. Flattery often appears in context of seduction or moral downfall. Today we have a even more outgrowth in flattery with things like AI. AI loves to flatter you. It does what's called a confirmation bias. If you use ChatGPT or Grok or anything and they start understanding who you are by the information that you put in, and they gather a ton of information, okay? They're not just gathering the information you put in there. They know who you are. They know your Google account. They've gone through everything. They've figured out what you've done. Heck, they probably know what Pastor Thompson preaches about, okay? And so when you start asking ChatGPT questions, it goes through all that. And it doesn't want you to stop talking to it. So it's not going to challenge you. It's going to give you all this confirmation bias. It's going to agree with you. It's just like, you have one person who's a Catholic, and when he goes to ChatGPT, it says that, you know, salvation is by faith plus works. And then you go to a Baptist and it says, oh no, it's 100% faith. I've seen both of those answers from the same chatbot. So it's just the confirmation bias that they're going through. So we need to make sure that when we use these tools, you know, people don't want to be confronted. They don't want to be told no. They don't want to be told you're wrong. Okay? And so that's what these resources do, is they bend over backwards to make you think that you're right. And it really reminds me of these liberal fun center churches that you come in there and they don't say thus saith the Lord and tell you, hey, you're doing the wrong thing and you need to change, you need to clean up your life. No, they'll be like, oh no, you're doing great. You're doing fantastic. Let me just do this TED talk and you can feel good about whatever you're doing and you can get out of here. And that's exactly what ChatGPT does. That's exactly what Grok does. That's exactly what all these AIs do. So be careful especially when you're trying to dig down deep on something. Don't rely on what they say. Chapter 6, verse 24, it talks about another form of flattery of an evil woman. To keep thee from an evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. And then in Proverbs 7, verse 5, it says that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. You know, this is something that is very common, where you have women that will flatter you and ultimately try and destroy you. So we need to be aware of that. You know, in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 21, it says, with her much fair speech, she causes him to yield, and with the flattering of her lips, she forces him. You know, these verses remind us that flattery can lead us into sin, away from God's path of righteousness, even in our relationships. The Bible cautions against it. You know, in Job chapter 17, it says, he that flattereth to his friends, even the eyes of his children shall fail. Flattery erodes the trust and brings a curse upon generations. You know, if you want your kids to hate you, flatter them all the time. You know, I mean, that was one of the dumbest things that I thought when I was growing up, because parents would be like, oh, Billy, you know, you could grow up and be president someday. You want to be an astronaut? You go for it. And it was like, no, they're not going to do that. You're blowing smoke. You know, it's like the amount of work that you would have to do. And so what you're doing is just setting these kids off on a bad path. You know, there's nothing wrong with being a plumber. There's nothing wrong with, you know, working with your hands. You know, encourage them to do stuff like that. You know, it's like, oh, but little Billy, he wants to be an astronaut. Well, little Billy ain't never going to be an astronaut. Okay. He's not going to go to school for it. He doesn't want to, you know, I mean, you got to join the military. You got to be a pilot. You got to go through all these programs. You got to get a master's degree. I mean, it's a lot of work, okay? And these kids, that's not what they want to do. But they'll be lied to by their parents and told that they can do whatever they want. When, you know, if their parents were just honest with them and actually put them on the right path, you know, first thing, bringing them to church, and then being realistic with them. You know, finding out what they might not love what they do for work. I had someone tell me that once, you know, because they always talk about, you know, if you do what you love, you'll never work a day in your life. And it's like, look, if I did what I loved, I wouldn't earn a cent.
Yeah.
Okay? Because you can't make money doing what I like to do. But you know what? My job, I can earn money, I can feed my family, I can do all this stuff, and then guess what I have? I have hobbies, okay? You can have a hobby. You know, you're not gonna make any money doing most hobbies, but you know, that's kinda your fun thing. Work is work, okay? It's work. It's called work for a reason. It's not called play, okay? So be realistic with kids, because you're flattering them just as much as that evil woman telling them, oh, you're so handsome and muscular and oh, you look fantastic. And all they want is something from you. Well, you know what? What your parents want from you a lot of times is they just want your adoration. And it's like, look, your kids aren't always going to, you know, it's so weird. Like growing up, when I was a teenager, I really resented my dad. But if my dad were my friend when I was a teenager, I would hate him now. But my dad wasn't my friend when I was a teenager. He was honest with me, and I really resented that. And then when I got older and I looked back on it, I said, thank you, Dad. Thanks for actually telling me the truth instead of blowing smoke and flattering me, and then I'd be a big failure. You know? So yeah, we have to be careful. There are all kinds of flattery. All right. So Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 19. Let me speed up here. He that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets, therefore meddleth not with him that flattereth with his lips. And then Proverbs 28, verse 23, contrasts it with an honest rebuke. He that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with his tongue. Look, if someone comes to you and they're telling you something ridiculous, you need to rebuke them, okay? I was just talking about that congressman who was all like talking to that general about some island in the Pacific because they wanted to put 4,000 more troops there. And the congressman's like, well, don't you think the island will capsize if he does that? And no, and this army guy's like, oh man, this is my boss. How do I explain to him that, you know, islands are actually attached? They're not just going to flip over if you put some more people on them. But, you know, he should have just rebuked him. He should have said, that is absolutely stupid. And you know, you don't know how islands work and you need to do some research. Okay. Cause they're not going to capsize. Okay. So yeah, being honest, giving rebuke. And then us being able to take it. You need to take rebuke, you know. Now let us not forget the dangers of being flattered. When we allow smooth words to puff us up, we become prideful and deaf to correction. In the New Testament, in Romans 16, verse 18, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. They say all these nice, kind things, and they deceive these simple people into doing whatever they want, and they're just flattering them. Flattery deceives the naive, leading them astray. You know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, for neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. He's specifically saying, hey, God is my witness. We never flattered you guys. Flattery is a tool of the enemy. It worketh ruin, spreadeth a net, and stealeth hearts. But you know, praise God, we have a better way. Let us speak truth and love, as you know, as Ephesians exhorts us to, rebuke when necessary, encourage sincerity, and guard our ears against empty praise. Seek the approval of God and not men, for the fear of man bringeth a snare. Let's pray. Lord, you know, deliver us from the snare of flattery. Help us discern deceitful words and, you know, speak with integrity in our hearts, Lord. And, you know, may our tongues glorify you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. I think there's only one left. Oh, Brother Alex.
Yeah. Please turn your Bibles to Matthew 3, verse 7. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. So Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, and this is John the Baptist. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, it's John's baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. So let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the opportunity to preach it today. I've
ask you fill me with the Holy Spirit to preach those words that will edify and exhort people and give the people ears to hear and apply this sermon. In Jesus' name, amen. And John was baptizing believers and he was preaching the gospel of Christ to come. And so in that passage, in that verse, the wrath to come is talking about hell. And we know that from other passages in the Bible that the Pharisees believed that spiritual salvation was by keeping the law. And the Sadducees, there's a verse that tells us that they deny the resurrection and the Spirit. And I think what that means is when they deny the Spirit, they're denying that people have eternal souls and that there's a heaven and a hell. And so, you know, all that's a damnable heresy. And so John the Baptist knew that most of those Pharisees and Sadducees were not saved. But, you know, maybe there was a couple that could have been saved. I know the Bible tells us that of the chief rulers and the priests that some believed when they heard the preaching of the gospel. So it was possible that some of those Pharisees and Sadducees that came to his baptism were saved. And so John tells them, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And I think he's like doing a salvation check, you know, just in case some of them actually are saved. And of course, the word repentance in the context of spiritual salvation means, you know, change your mind from believing in that damnable heresy, like the Pharisees believed in works salvation, or the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and they didn't believe in the eternal life. And so they would have to repent of that, change their mind, and believe the truth. So when a person believes in the free gift of eternal life to believe on Christ. And then the verse says, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. And so John the Baptist is telling the Pharisees and Sadducees, don't say the words that show they're putting their trust in the lineage of Abraham or any other damnable heresy. And so he's saying, don't say within yourselves, don't speak within yourselves. But instead, you know, say the words that would show that they believed on the Christ to come. And so I think this verse then where it talks about fruits meet for repentance, the word fruits is referring to words. And so it's words meet for repentance because the verse says, and think not to say within yourselves. You know, so John the Baptist is asking for them to speak those words that show that they believe on Christ. And there's other verses in the Bible that talk about fruits as being words, and they'll talk about fruits of the mouth or fruits of the lip. There's five verses. For example, one of them is Hebrews 13:15. And so as a homework, you might look at those five verses where it talks about fruit and then either has lips or mouth in it. So the word meat in verse 8 means like worthy or appropriate, suitable, fitting. And so the title of my sermon is Words Meet for Repentance. Words Worthy for Repentance. Words Meet for Repentance. And the application today is when we're preaching the gospel, you know, whether we're door to door or we're preaching to our family and friends, you know, we should make sure that people have truly repented in their mind of whatever false thing they believed about getting to heaven, and they're believing on Christ now. And to make sure that a person believes, we ask them questions and we listen to their words. Now, of course, what saves us is what we believe in our heart, but we don't see what people believe. We can only go by their words. And so before we pray with them, we should have heard them say words meet for repentance. And also, you know, when at the end of our gospel, you know, is typically when we would ask these questions to check to see if they really understand and they believe. But before we ask these questions, we should remind the person again that it's what we believe in our heart and our mind that saves us from hell. And so it's important that they ask those questions, you know, according to what they truly believe. And if they have any doubt about what they believe or they're not sure, then, you know, they should say so. And then we can show them some more verses, you know, explain to them, and maybe then they'll understand it. Uh, And so some of the questions that I ask when just before we're going to pray, you know, I ask, are we all sinners? You know, where do we all deserve to go to pay for our sins? And, you know, what did Jesus do that we don't have to go to hell? And then the fourth one is, you know, what do you personally believe that it takes for a person to go to heaven? What do you actually believe? And that's a very important question, because the person may have heard your preaching of the Bible and he's like, okay, yeah, I understand what the Bible's saying, but that doesn't necessarily mean that he truly or she believes that and has received it and has taken it to their heart, that they've changed their mind, that they've repented about what they believe. And so, you know, another question that we ask is, you know, if a person believes and puts their trust in Christ and asks to be saved, can they ever lose that salvation for any reason? And we all have different kind of illustrations we use, you know, like one might be, well, you know, what if a person is saved, but then 5 years later they get into drugs and, you know, they rob a store and they killed the storekeeper and they weren't sorry and they didn't ask for forgiveness of sins, you know, would they still go to heaven or would they go to hell? And a lot of times people will get that question wrong. And so then you got to kind of go back and say, well, now did Jesus pay for all the sins or did he pay for some of the sins? Did he pay for the little sins? Did he pay for the big sins? And you can show them some more verses and then ask again, you know, now and do you believe that he paid for all of our sins and that once we've been saved, any sin we do is still paid for? And then another question that we can ask is, you know, do you believe something different now than when we first showed you these verses? And this is really kind of asking, you know, have they repented in their mind? Have they changed their belief about what it takes to get to heaven? And sometimes people will say, oh, no, I already believed all that, you know, even though when you first came to their door and you asked them, well, what does it take to get to heaven? And they give their, you know, usual works-based kind of answer. And you can kind of, you know, repeat those words to them. And then maybe they'll see that, well, yeah, okay, I really did believe something different. But, you know, if I think sometimes people didn't really understand the gospel and they really didn't change their mind. And so when they say, no, I already believed all that, what they're saying is they really haven't repented. They haven't changed their mind. And there's still some part of the gospel that they don't understand. And so they haven't spoken words meet for repentance. And so now those are the questions I usually ask. But here's another question that is one that I've not asked yet, but it could be applicable in certain circumstances. And that is, you know, what if you had died yesterday, where would your soul be right now? Right? Because if a person has truly understood the gospel, that it's all about what we believe, but yet what they believed before we got to the door was something different than what the Bible says, and it wasn't going to get them to heaven, then they would acknowledge, they would understand that if they would have died yesterday, they'd be in hell right now. And so it's more of a test of that, repentance or not. And it's kind of a very direct question. And so, you know, maybe it's only really good in certain circumstances. Like, for example, my son-in-law, you know, he's not saved. And he's told me things like, well, you're saved by faith alone, but you should be a good person just to make sure you're going to heaven. And then the other thing he said was, well, I'm not saying you can lose your salvation, but you can walk away from it. And so then if you ask them the question, well, do you believe in once saved, always saved, he might say yes. And if you ask them the question, do you believe that a person is saved by faith alone, he'd say yes. And so in his mind, he really believes those things. He really believes that he's trusting in faith alone, and he thinks he believes in eternal security, but he doesn't. And this is where this question would make the difference, because if you said to, you know, since he's already answered the questions that, oh yeah, I believe in once saved, always saved, and I believe it's faith alone, you could ask those questions again and he would still answer them the same way, even though they hadn't repented in his mind. But
you know, the question about do you believe something different now than what you believed before, or even more directly, if you would have died yesterday, where would your soul be now? And, you know, and so if it ever came down to the situation where my son-in-law did actually want to, you know, hear the gospel preached, and I would absolutely need to hear those words out of his mouth, that he said, yeah, I would have died yesterday. I would have went to hell if I would have died yesterday. Because otherwise I wouldn't really have any confidence that he actually repented in his mind to believe the gospel.
Right.
And you know, you might also have family and friends that are like that. I know I've talked to various people, and, you know, they've got family and friends that are very, you know, religious people, and they've been in going to church for years and years and years, and you know, they read their Bible every day, and they've been praying all day, every day, and but they're not saved. But they're not saved. And so people like that are the ones where I think it's very difficult to understand whether they truly have repented and believe the gospel. And so, you know, a tougher question like that might be appropriate. And because, you know, if a person answers, oh, yeah, I'd be in heaven, you know, even though they're not saved, then, you know, within themselves, they're thinking, well, I'm not that bad of a person. I would have still gone to heaven. And so, again, they're not believing that it's not of works. Or they'll say, well, I kind of already believe most of what this guy told me, what he just preached to me. But they didn't. And so, you know, again, if a person doesn't repent in their mind and believe that they needed to be saved, you know, how is it that they can be saved, right? If a person actually doesn't believe that they need to be saved, then they can't really call upon Jesus to save them. And there's, you know, kind of a way to maybe have a softer version of that question. You know, you could say, well, you know, according to the Bible, where do people go that believe the wrong thing about being saved, right? And you know, did you believe the wrong thing before we preached you these verses? And sometimes it's also good to kind of give them some grace and explain to them that, you know, most people really haven't heard the entire gospel. And Romans 10:14 is a good verse for that, right? Because it says, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And what I'll tell people is, a lot of times people haven't heard the entire gospel. They've heard parts of the gospel, right? They know that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and he died, and he paid for all of our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again, and that he's God the Son, part of the Trinity. And I'll tell people, a lot of people know that, but the part that they don't get is that it's the free gift of eternal life. And so now I've showed you these verses And so the free gift of eternal life is something that you didn't understand before, but now you do believe that. And that gives them some grace in that it's, you know, they're not being on the spot for like, well, how could I have gone to church all these years and didn't understand that? Because most churches don't teach that, because most churches are corrupt. And so, and to kind of wrap up the sermon then, it's you can ask them these questions, and if they get it wrong, you know, you can show them some more verses, and I've seen that a couple times where people will answer the question wrong. You can go back, and God's word has power, right? So show them more verses, and then they can, and sometimes, and then they'll believe after that, and then we've prayed. You know, sometimes they still don't get it. But before you walk away, point them to the Bible Way to Heaven video and say, you know, come to our church. We can show you from the Bible everything you need to know. And if you're at home and you're getting to thinking about it, and you do finally come to that point where you said in your mind, you know, if I would have died yesterday, I'd be in hell right now. And I know that's how it was with me, because that's kind of the repentance that I had was, it's like, well, everything in the Bible is true, and if I would have died yesterday, I'd be in hell right now. Jesus, please save me.
And the takeaway is, you know, when we're preaching the gospel, ask those questions and listen for those words that show that a person might not believe. And for sure, don't pray unless you're pretty sure. And we base that on words meet for repentance. And with that, I'll close in a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for our church here, and thank you for the preaching of your word. And we do ask to bless the soul winning to come in the next week and fill us with the Holy Spirit and bring those verses to remembrance and the questions that we need to ask them to make sure that people are saved. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 24. And get a brief message for you. Just a verse that I have kind of thought about a little bit in the past, and then a little bit while I was listening to the other preaching. It's 24:27. Open with just a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, just thank you for all the men that preached, and help me also to preach some good things out of the Bible, and just be with me. And in Jesus' name, we pray, amen. So, Proverbs 24:27, it's a really versatile verse. And I didn't know if I could preach anything off the cuff, but I feel like I've thought about this verse enough in the past to at least impart something out of it. 24:27 is, prepare thy work without, and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house. And of course, like, there's a great surface level lesson here. Like, the literal lesson is, like, you know, if you've got a homestead, right, in Israel or wherever, you want to make sure your crops are planted for the season, that you've done all the farm work you need to do before you're putting in the time and effort to build some brick house. Because if you have a brick house and no food, you're going to starve to death. If you have plenty of food and you're living in a tent, well, you have plenty of food and you're living in a tent. You know, it's not really the worst case scenario. Your fathers, when they're, you know, living in Egypt and Abraham, they dwelt in tents. It's not the biggest, you know, the biggest deal, you know, at least in that part of the world where there's not harsh winters. But the point, you know, allegorically, the point is, you know, before you get obsessed with buying some McMansion or some big house or whatever, hey, make sure you have the skills and the job and the income and the savings and the education and all those things. Prepare your work without and make it fit for thyself in the field. Make it, you know, make it good for yourself in your profession, in your finances, and afterwards build thine house. You know, if you have to rent for a while and dwell in tents, as it were, it's really not, it never killed anyone. It's better to be in a financially and professionally secure position before you saddle yourself with 30 years of debt. You know, and there's an ecclesial application here for, like, a church would be, hey, make sure you have the membership and that you're doing the work in the field, that you're sowing the seed, you're doing the soul winning, you know, before you build thine house, before you get, you know, saddled with some big church building. You want to make sure, hey, you know, you've got not just the people, but you've got good, loyal people, and you're doing the work. You know, God's happy. You're making it fit for thyself in the field. You're going out into the highways and hedges. You're not slacking. And then you can, then the, God will build the house, you know, both in terms of membership and maybe a physical building, right? And I don't think we really have a big problem with that in the New FB. No one's, like, buying giant palaces and so forth. So, but, like, you know, the second order application here is prepare the congregation and make sure you're doing the work before you, you know, go all in on some expensive physical building, right? And then, you know, you could see how this applies to, like, Christ's work. He came to earth, he sowed the seed, he sent out people to evangelize, and then he built the church. Like, he came, he did the work on the cross and in his ministry, and afterwards, you know, at Pentecost and all that, he built the church. Like, he made it easy for us to be saved. He, you know, trained all the apostles, and then afterward he built the church, right? And so this is like a lesson about hard work. In the later part of 24, it talks about, you know, not being lazy. And then it picks up that theme back up in verse 30, where he goes by the field of the slothful. But then interspersed between 27 and 30, there's like this seemingly out of place, like two verses about being honest and not lying. So it says, be not a witness against thy neighbor without cause, and deceive not with thy lips. Say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his word. So in between 27 and 30, where it picks up in 30 to 34, it's talking about the theme of hard work and not being lazy. There's these two verses about being honest, and I thought, you know, sometimes Proverbs are just jumbled, like in the book of Proverbs, but this is kind of, when you think about it, like, what's like the number one way people try and get out of hard work is like fraud, deceit, lying, you know? Like, well, yeah, at every level, whether it's, you know, the guy on the side of the road who's saying, well, I've been looking for work, you know, and I'm a veteran, and he's lying about both things or whatever, right? I mean, it's not every single person that needs help is lying, but like, there's a lot of, you know, people that try and lie on that front. And, you know, what do people do? All these scammers, you know, especially from other countries, but, you know, any type of scammer, instead of going out and being a farmer or a tradesman or whatever, they want to sit behind a computer and just call people and lie for money, right? So there's a big connection between laziness and lying. Or people, they lie and they say, I'm sick, when they're not sick, and they don't go to work. Or they say that, you know, they don't have the tools to do a task, but they really do. And, like, there's a million different ways that people lie to not work. So it is connected, I think. But then it picks back up the theme directly in verse 30. It says, I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. So it's basically saying, it's like, if you're lazy, you're also not wise, you're stupid. So I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns and nettles, and covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw, and I considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. So he's saying, I saw this guy's piece, parcel of property. It was all messed up and broken down, and I received instruction. I became wiser. I'm like, I'm not going to be like that. And that's not that he was like being a Pharisee and just like judging this guy, but he received instruction of like, I don't want to be lazy. I don't want my farm to look like that, right? So you go out soul winning, you see someone's house, it's all overgrown, there's trash everywhere, the paint's peeling off the wall, there's beer cans all over the porch, right? Their life's not together, and you learn from that. And like, if your kids are out with you, you know, it's a teachable moment, like, hey, do you want to live like that, you know, in like a busted down place, and like everything's out of order, right? That's the surface level application. But when you dig a little deeper, you got thorns and nettles had covered the face of it. Spiritually, this is a picture of the curse. Like, the curse is that the earth brings forth thorns and it makes it harder for us to work. And so when like our soul, when our lives, when we're lazy in the Christian walk, like spiritually there's thorns and nettles that like creep in. The world and the things of this world creep in to your soul, and they break down your walk with God. It says the stone wall thereof was broken down. So we're lively stones. We're built up together into a, you know, like a spiritual building. And so when people get away from the things of God, when they start falling out of church, the thorns and the nettles will start creeping in. The stone wall starts breaking down. They're falling out of the body of Christ, as it were. And I saw and considered it well, and I looked upon it and received instruction. Yea, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hand, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. And so the poverty comes as one that traveleth. You're just walking along, you're going down the road, and the context is you're not doing the work anymore, right? You're not reading the Bible, you're not praying, you're not going to church, not doing soul winning, and you seem to be just going along, right, through life. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, what's the big deal? Then it says, thy want will come as an armed man. Basically, you're going to get mugged by reality in a moment. Like, it's not necessarily, you're not necessarily going to see it coming. You know, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Like, you're going to get basically mugged by reality all at once. by like an armed man robbing you on the highway. And so I just wanted to point out there's a great surface level application here. Hey, you don't want your house and your yard and your car and your home to be all broken down and covered with thorns and whatever. People are going to perceive that you're lazy. But spiritually speaking, like the thorns is the picture of the curse and the wall being broken down. Like this is like in Ezra where they're trying to rebuild the wall, right? This is a spiritual picture that when you stop doing the work, when you get spiritually lazy, like all these things are going to creep into your life little by little. And then all of a sudden, like an armed man, you're going to have some sort of a fall that's going to be more obvious, you know, to everyone around you. So that's just some cool lessons from Proverbs 24. And one other thing is like it kind of this whole thing about hard work versus laziness. It kind of ties back to earlier in the chapter, verses 11. 24:11, it says, if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? So he's saying, what does it mean to forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death? It means to hold back from preaching the gospel to people that are going to hell, right? So basically, when we stop going soul winning, when we stop being part of the body of Christ in a local New Testament church, we're not going to be sent out, right? And we're going to end up forbearing to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and God's not going to be happy with that. It says he's going to render to every man according to his works. And so we want to make sure that we're not getting lazy in soul winning as well, because that verses 30 through 34 tie back to verses 11 to 12 there in Proverbs 24. And with that, I'll close with a quick prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for everyone that preached. Thank you for all the lessons in Proverbs and the other chapters tonight. And pray you just bless the rest of the service. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And now we'll sing our final song, 264. O come, Emmanuel. Q64 in the blue. All together on the first.
O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O come, the rod of Jesse free, thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, O King of David, come and open wide our safe the way that leads on high, and show the path that bring us nigh. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel.
Brother Ramon, can you close us with a prayer?